This is Gospel in Life. Today, Tim Keller explains what it means to have a life-changing, authentic experience with God through prayer. After you've listened, we'd appreciate it if you take a moment to rate and review the podcast. Your response helps others discover and experience the life-giving truth and grace of the gospel, because the gospel changes everything. Now, here's Dr. Keller.
Tonight's scripture comes from 1 Chronicles, chapter 29, verses 6 through 20. Then the leaders of families, the officers of the tribes of Israel, the commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds, and the officials in charge of the king's work gave willingly. They gave toward the work on the temple of God's 5,000 talents and 10,000 derricks of gold, 10,000 talents of silver, 18,000 talents of bronze, and 100,000 talents of iron. And who had precious stones gave them to the treasury of the people of the temple of the Lord in the custody of Jehiel the Gershonite. The people rejoiced at the willing response of their leaders, for they had given freely and wholeheartedly to the Lord. David the king also rejoiced greatly. David praised the Lord in the presence of the whole assembly, saying, "Praise be to you, O Lord, God of our father Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty and the splendor, for everything in heaven and earth is yours. Yours, O Lord, is the kingdom. You are exalted as head over all. Wealth and honor come from you. You are the ruler of all things. In your hands are strength and power to exalt and give strength to all. Now, our God, we give you thanks and praise your glorious name. But who am I, and who are my people, that we should be able to give as generously as this? Everything comes from you, and we have given you only what comes from your hand. We are aliens and strangers in your sight, as were all our forefathers. Our days on earth are like a shadow, without hope. O Lord our God, as for all this abundance that we have provided for building you a temple for your holy name, it comes from your hand, and all of it belongs to you. I know, my God, that you test the heart and are pleased with integrity. All these things have I given willingly and with honest intent. And now I have seen the joy with joy how willingly your people who are here have given to you. O Lord, God of our fathers Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, keep this desire in the hearts of your people forever, and keep their hearts loyal to you. And give my son Solomon the wholehearted devotion to keep your commands, requirements, and decrees, and to do everything to build the palatial structure for which I have provided." Then David said to the whole assembly, "Praise the Lord your God." So they all praised the Lord, the God of their fathers. They bowed low and fell prostrate before the Lord and the king. This is God's word.
Great numbers of people say that though they're not religious, they're spiritual and they value spiritual connections. So each week we're taking a case study out of the Bible, a case study of prayer or spiritual encounter, real spiritual encounter. And this incident, which comes at the very end of David's life, and this great prayer, gives us a fascinating message about this whole subject of spiritual encounter. And the message is this: giving, financial generosity, is a key component in true spirituality and in a real spiritual encounter with God. Giving, financial generosity is a major component in spiritual encounter with God, which is what we're going to see as we look at this passage and put it in the context of David's whole life and therefore the rest of the book of 1 Chronicles. And we'll see as we study the passage three things: what David wanted for his people, how David gave it to them, and how we can have even more of it. What David wanted for his people, how he gave it to them, and how we could have even more of it than they did. Look, first of all, what did David want for his people? If you read the whole book of 1 Chronicles, which is one of the two accounts in the Old Testament of David's life, you know, only David in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, we have four different accounts of Jesus' life, the Gospels. In the Old Testament, there's only one character that has two different biographies, two accounts. He's that rich a character in order to understand. And it's David, whose life we get in 1st, 2nd Samuel and 1st, 2nd Kings, and also by this man, this writer, the chronicler. And in 1st Chronicles, and actually in both biographies, the passion and purpose of David's life is to get the presence of God into the midst of his people. For example, the Ark of the Covenant, which was a chest, and it was overlaid with gold and had two cherubim facing each other over it. It was the only piece of furniture in the tabernacle, the place of worship. And in the tabernacle, over the ark, the Shekinah kabod, the Shekinah glory of God appeared. God's presence. The Shekinah glory, the heavenly brilliance, the immediate royal presence, the face of the transcendent God appeared over the ark in the midst of the tabernacle in the Holy of Holies. But all of this had been lost to Israel by the time David became king. The Israelites, many years before, probably because they watched too many Steven Spielberg movies, Indiana Jones movies, took the ark, very superstitiously, off into battle. They took the ark out of the tabernacle and they took it into battle because they watched the movies and they felt like anybody got near it would melt. Okay. You don't remember that movie? But that is a superstitious magic approach to God, which many people have. See, many people have. For God is a person. He's not a force. He's not a kind of voltage that if you just find the right conductor, out he comes. He's a person, and you can't treat him like that. And because they did, they lost the battle, and they lost the ark. And for many, many years, the ark actually had been in a remote place right on the border of Israel, between Israel and the land of the Philistines. And in many ways, all during King Saul's reign, which was the predecessor of David, it had been out there. And it's almost an image, a metaphor, for the relationship that Saul had with God, that the Israelites had with God, and frankly, that most people have with God. They believed in God, the Israelites did. They believed all the right doctrines. And they obeyed God. They followed the Ten Commandments. But God himself was actually very remote. See, God was their boss, but he wasn't their friend, their father, their lover, their shepherd. Why? And the reason is something like this. Every so often, and it's a sad moment in a marriage, every so often in a marriage, a partner will sit down with the other partner and say, you know, you're doing your duty to me as a spouse. You're absolutely faithful to me as a spouse. You even believe in me and support me as a spouse. But something else actually holds the title to your heart. Career, some cause, some other set of friends or something. Something else has captured your imagination, your passion more than me. You're dutiful, you're supportive, you're good, you're faithful. But I actually don't have your heart. Now, that's how almost everybody is who believes in God. They believe in God, they obey God, but something else has their heart. Something else they've given their heart to, holds the title of their heart. In other words, there's something else. God is out on the periphery, sort of in the suburbs of their lives. Downtown, there's something else that you really look to for your significance and security and hope and joy. And that was the way it was with the Israelites, and that's what David wanted to change. And so what David did was one of the very first things he did as a king, when he became king, was he went and brought the ark back to Jerusalem, back into the center of the lives of the people. And as he did so, he sang a song. It was a great procession, and he sang this song. And we read it in 1 Chronicles 16. He said, "Glory in his holy names, O ye people. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord have joy. Look to the Lord and his strength. Seek his face always. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and joy are in his dwelling place. See, he's not just saying we're bringing a great relic back into Jerusalem. What he's saying is, I want you to have a relationship. I want you to seek his face. I want you to know his joy. I want you to bring him into the center of your lives. I want you to give your heart to him, not just your conscience. I don't want you to just believe and obey God the way people pay taxes because they have to. I want you to give your heart to. That's what he wanted for his people. He wanted the presence of God in the midst of their lives. But just bringing the ark back wasn't enough. And if you read the narrative of the story, you'll know that that did not bring about the revival and renewal that David wanted. So he had another idea. And this is how he was going to give his people the presence of God. He said, I'm going to build a temple. We're going to raise the money for a temple. I'm going to build a house for the presence of God that will make the presence of God in our midst visible to the world and to my own people. The glory of it, see, the beauty of it will intensify their knowledge that the God is dwelling in their midst, and they will turn to him. And in order to build the temple, he does what we see right here. Right before, in the very beginning of the chapter, it's a pretty long chapter, and we started reading in verse 6, but let me tell you what comes before verse 6. You notice it says in verse 6, then the leaders of the families began to give. But you know why? Because first of all, David made a speech. And here is the speech. David said this, and these are the verses just before. Listen. David, very old, gets up in front of everyone and says, with all my resources, I provide for the temple of my God. Gold for the gold work, silver for the silver, bronze for the bronze, iron for the iron, wood for the wood, as well as turquoise stones of various colors and all kinds of fine stone and marble. All of these things in large quantities. And besides that, in devotion to the temple of my God, I now give my personal treasuries of gold and silver for the temple of my God, over and above everything I've already provided for this holy temple, 3,000 talents of gold and 7,000 talents of refined silver. Now, who is willing to consecrate himself today to the Lord? And that's what happens just before verse 6. What's going on here? David gets up and says, I'm going to put up all the money to build the temple. But in addition to that, I'm going to endow it. So you have to remember something, which probably we're not real cognizant of. The temple wasn't just a place, it was a ministry. So you not only had ministry of the word where it was taught, and a ministry of worship where people came into the presence of God, but also this is where the poor were cared for. It was through the money of the temple that the poor was cared for. So it was a ministry to the poor, ministry of justice and mercy. It was a ministry of the word. And what David decides to do is endow it, and he says, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to empty my treasuries. I'm giving my treasuries. Not I'm going to take out of my treasuries. I'm giving my treasuries, which means his accumulated wealth. And he says, 3,000 talents of gold. 3,000 talents of gold and 7,000 talents of silver. How much was that? Now, there's two ways in which this gift is remarkable. First, in its size. It's difficult, by the way, to assess value in antiquity and say, well, what was that worth then? But you should know that a talent was 10 years' wages for an ordinary laborer. And so what David is giving is roughly equivalent to today, $5 billion, which was all of his treasuries, all of his accumulated wealth as king. And the people, as you can see in verse 6 and following, were astounded, and they began to give. And we'll get to that in a second. But what that must mean is that David wasn't a guy worth $10 trillion giving $5 billion. He was giving his treasury. He was giving sacrificially. It was astounding to the people. This, you see, there's a way to give out of your abundance so that your gift doesn't really affect the way in which you live. And then there's a way to give to the hurt. There's a way to give so sacrificially that it actually clips your wings. It means you can't do all sorts of things that you would have done otherwise. And that's what David is doing. So first of all, the size of the gift, it's sacrificial. It's lifestyle lowering. It's astounding. The second thing that's amazing about the gift was his motivation. And the motivation comes out in the passage, in the prayer. He begins to pray, especially down here in verse 14, where he says, and you, listen, everybody, you know, we're awash in Western civilization's egalitarianism. You have to remember, this is a day when all kings in ancient cultures were considered gods. They were not only called gods, but they talked about themselves as gods. And he says in verse 14, "Who am I? I'm not worthy to give this money." You know why? "Everything comes from you, and we have given you only what comes from your hand." Now, if you've read the biography of David up to now, this is astounding. Because you say, if there's one person that earned what he had, it was David. Against incredible odds, he accomplished what he accomplished. If there's somebody who, in a sense, earned his kingship, earned his status, earned his popularity, and earned his wealth, it would be David. And you say, look at what he's got and look at where he is, but he earned it. It's his. And you know what David's saying to you? You don't know nothing. He's saying, yeah, I did a lot of things, but I did it with talent. I did it with athletic prowess. I did it with you know, mental and various other abilities, which were given to me at birth. I didn't earn them. Everything you have is a gift of God. Everything good in you is a gift of God. We give him but his own. And in response to the grace of God, David gave. And the result was absolutely astounding. It was astounding. First of all, we see that the leaders began to give. That's up in verse 6. And then in response to the leaders, the people began to give. And look at their amounts. Again, we're over our head when it comes to amounts. Because when it starts to talk about those sorts of amounts, when it talks about 18,000 talents of bronze, 100,000 talents of iron, and you remember a talent is 10 years' wages, basically what's happening is the people of God are diverting a great part of their national economy and gross national product into ministry, into care for the poor, into ministry of the word. Why? Why? Verse 9 tells you, their hearts changed. This is the beginning of what David wanted. Their hearts began to change. Those words are much more significant than they look. It says they gave freely and wholeheartedly. Think about these words for a minute with me. Freely means that they were liberated. It means a word that means not under compulsion now. It means formerly enslaved, now freed. What? They were liberated to give. In some ways, they were liberated from their money. Why? The other word there is wholeheartedly, and literally, and it's a fascinating word, it means shalom-hearted. And shalom is the utter fulfillment that comes from God alone. Their hearts were so satisfied with the grace of God. Their hearts were so smitten by the love of God because David's sacrificial gift in testimony to the grace of God moved them, but it wasn't just emotion. It filled their heart with a certain kind of peace. Why? Here's why. Why would they have been liberated to give? Why that word? And here's why. We said before, most people believe in God. Most people obey God. But even the people who believe and obey God give their hearts to other things, base their significance and security on other things. And now think about this. If you basically feel I'm okay and significant because people like me, money really comes in handy. Really comes in handy to get people like you. But if instead you feel at the bottom of your heart that I'm okay and I'm significant because I've got power and I can control people and I have influence, then money really comes in handy. I mean, money helps with human approval, but money helps enormously if what you're after is power. But even more, what if you feel significant and secure because I can control my destiny? No matter what happens out there, I'm safe and my family is safe. Then you really need a lot of money. In other words, if there's anything more important to God for your significance and security, anything more important for your significance and security than God, you are going to be way too attached to your money. You're going to feel you need a lot more than you really do. You're going to be enslaved to your money and you're not going to be able to give it away. But when David said, grace of God, there was a liberation.
Prayer is a powerful way to have a personal experience with God. But how can we establish a stronger and more effective prayer life? In the book, Prayer, Experiencing Awe and Intimacy with God, Tim Keller delves into the many facets of this everyday act. Through biblical exposition and specific prayers, he shows us how to establish a regular practice of personal and powerful prayer. Dr. Keller's book on prayer is our thank you for your gift to help Gospel and Life share the power of the gospel. So request your copy today at gospelandlife.com/give. That's gospelandlife.com/give. Now, here's Tim Keller with the remainder of today's teaching.
Now, look, it's an illusion to think that money can give you safety and love. Money can't stop divorces. Money can't stop cancer. Money can't stop anything. It's an illusion to think that money can give you that. But we're under that illusion, and that's the reason why money has this power over us. And this illusion is deeper and more spiritual than you think. One of the things that has struck me so hard over the years is how often Jesus, if you read through the Gospels, it says, watch out for greed. Watch out for materialism. Watch out for greed and overlove of money and over need for possessions and things. Why does he do that? Why isn't he saying, watch out for adultery and watch out for lust? He never says that. You know why? Because you know if you committed adultery last night. But you never know, and almost nobody ever thinks they're guilty of greed. I remember some years ago, I was doing a series of men's Bible studies on Friday mornings, and we were looking at the seven deadly sins. We looked at lust, everybody was there. We looked at anger, everybody was there. We looked at pride, everybody was there. I remember Kathy, my wife, said, what week are you getting to greed? And I said, oh, it's week after next. She says, watch, it'll be your worst attendance. And it was. And you know why? It's the one sin nobody thinks they're guilty of. Nobody. And yet Jesus talks about greed and materialism more, 20 times more than lust. Now, if Jesus talks about it all the time and says, watch out for it, and nobody thinks it's true of them, then everybody in this room ought to start with the working hypothesis that it is. We're under the illusion that we need more money than we really need. Because significance and security is rooted in something besides God, because we've given our heart to something else. But when David said to his people, I am what I am by the grace of God. These accomplishments, these achievements, nothing, they mean nothing to me. I am what I am by the grace of God. And when his people said, wait a minute, if David the king says that, then maybe I don't need this stuff as much as I thought. And they gave. And his sacrificial gift, to some degree, broke the power of money over their heart. And they began to give their heart more to God so they could give. And as they gave, their heart came more to God. You understand? In other words, the power of money was broken so they could give. But as they gave, the power of money was even more broken. They began to give their heart to God, and they gave. But as they gave, more of their heart went to God. And so David gave his people what he wanted through giving. Through financial giving, he gave them a new understanding of the presence of God in the midst of their life, and he gave them the presence of God through self-giving of the heart. Now, can we have any of that? Can we have that power over our illusions about money? Can we start to put God more in the center? I mean, can we have any of that? The answer is yes, and I'll show you why. It's actually all in a very mysterious part of the very end of 1 Chronicles, which is actually typified in verse 19, which is over on the second page, where at the very climax of the prayer, David says this, O Lord, and give my son Solomon the wholehearted devotion to keep your commands, requirements, and decrees, to do everything to build the palatial structure for which I have provided. In other words, I'm not going to build this, David says. Solomon is going to have to build this. Well, that's interesting. What was it? Did David just wait too long to get this idea of a temple? Poor guy, he just didn't think about it early enough. So he only basically started the capital campaign near the end of his life, and he died before he could actually put up the temple? No. God said to him years before, you are not going to build this temple. And God says it to him, by the way, in 1 Chronicles 28, the chronicler puts it in chapter 28. And this is what David hears from God about why he can't build the temple. Very interesting. He says, you have, this is God speaking, you have shed much blood and have fought many wars. You are not to build a house for my name, because you have shed much blood on the earth. But you will have a son who will be a man of peace. He is the one who will build a house for my name. He will be my son, and I will be his father, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom over Israel forever and ever. Now that is fascinating, and it has major implications for you and me. You can't build this temple, David. Your son, who is a man of peace, you're a man of war. I will be his father, and he will be my son, and I will establish his throne forever, and he will build the temple for my name. He will bring my presence to the people. What does that mean? It means two things. First of all, it means at one level, the temple is actually a sign of the future healed world that God is going to bring about. What do I mean by that? Well, have you ever, think about the miracles in the Bible for a second. The Bible's filled with miracles. You say, sure, it's the Bible. You know, there's miracles all the time. There's a God, and therefore there's miracles. But I want you to think about the miracles of Elijah and Elisha in the Old Testament, or Jesus and the apostles in the New Testament. And you'll think, if you think about them, you realize cleansing the lepers, sight to the blind, hearing for the deaf, you know, food for the hungry and the poor. Now, we modern people look at those miracles and say, well, those are suspensions of the natural order. Suspensions of the natural order. But from the biblical perspective, they're actually restorations of the natural order. God didn't make a world in which there was poverty and hunger. God didn't make a world in which there was sickness, disease, and death. That's not the way it was originally. And the miracles, both of the, in the Old Testament and the New Testament, point forward. They're signs of what God's going to do eventually. He's going to get rid of all this. He's going to get rid of hunger. He's going to get rid of poverty. He's going to get rid of sickness, and he's going to get rid of death. He's going to heal the world. And the miracles are the sign of that. And he's also going to get rid of war. See, the temple also is a miracle, as it were. That is, the temple was not just a building with a lot of rituals in it. The temple was a glorious place. The temple was a merciful place. And the temple was a place in all of its ministries and all of its worship and all of its caring for the poor. It was a sign of the future healed world that God was going to bring about. The presence of God in the world always points forward to what God is going to do. And he was basically saying to David, David, you're a man of war. And in the future, there's not going to be war. My temple has to be a sign of peace and justice. It has got to be a sign not of taking power, but of sharing power, of giving power, see, of reconciliation and forgiveness. And therefore, I want a man of peace to build it. That's very important to know. I'll get back to it in 1 second. But there's a second reason why this is such an intriguing turn down. When God turns David down and says, no, I want a man of peace to build my temple, and he will be my son, and I will be his father, and his throne will last forever. And when you read that, you say, wait a minute. Solomon's throne didn't last forever. Well, you say maybe it was a dynasty. Solomon's line would... But Solomon's line did not last forever. It was only a couple hundred years before there was no more king on the throne. Not Solomon's line, not nobody's line. Well, then the prophecy wasn't fulfilled, was it? Yes, it was. See, for a minute here, you know what the temple is? A temple is a bridge. It's a bridge. C.S. Lewis, in his very famous sermon, The Weight of Glory, talks about this. He says, we have a lifelong nostalgia, a longing to be reunited with something in the universe from which we now feel cut off. We long to be on the inside of some door which we have always seen from the outside. This is no mere neurotic fantasy, but the truest index of our real situation. We have a longing to be acknowledged, to meet with some response in the universe, to bridge some chasm that yawns between us and ultimate reality. And this is part of our inconsolable secret. We're cut off, says Lewis. We all sense that we're cut off from something in the universe. What is it? And he says, here's what we're looking for. And he goes on, it's acceptance by God, response, acknowledgement, welcome into the heart of things. And when we get that, then the door on which we've been knocking all of our lives will open at last. A chasm between us and God. That's what the temple is. To bridge this chasm, the sense that somehow we haven't got him. He's remote. We try to obey, we try to believe, but he's remote. Who is going to bridge the chasm? And the answer is someone that God once spoke about from heaven saying, "This is my son." And someone whom God literally establishes throne forever. Who is it? It's the one who didn't just build the temple, but who said, "I am the temple. Tear my body down, and in 3 days I'll raise it up again." And his body was the temple. In John chapter 1, he said, "You will see angels ascend and descend on the Son of Man." What's that? The stairway, Jacob's stairway. What are you saying? I am the link. I'm the axis mundi. Heaven and earth come together over me. I'm the bridge. I'm what you're looking for. So first of all, he doesn't just build the temple. He is the temple. And secondly, he doesn't just accomplish this by losing his lifestyle, but by losing his life. And thirdly, what Jesus Christ did on the cross was not just pointing to grace like David did, but he was affecting grace. This is how God can accept us by total grace. Why? Because on the cross, Jesus Christ was paying our debt, our infinite spiritual debt. Though he was rich, he became poor that through his poverty we might become rich. He's paying our debt so that we can be accepted. And what does this mean? It means this. If the sacrificial generosity of their king moved them into life-changing, heartfelt generosity and grace, what should the infinitely greater sacrificial generosity of our king do for us? Number one, it will change forever your approach to God, forever, forever. When the early Christians began to grow, their Roman and Greek neighbors would say, "Oh, you're in a new religion, are you?" And probably the Christians said, "Well, sort of." So, well, where's your temple? Well, the Christians would say, "We don't have a temple. Jesus is our temple." The neighbor would say, "That's crazy. Well, where do your priests work?" And the Christian would say, "We don't have any priests. Jesus is our priest." Now the neighbor's really confused. Wait a minute. No temple, no priest. Well, where are the sacrifices offered that appease the gods and bridge the gap between us and the gods? Where are the sacrifices done? And the Christian says, "Well, we don't have any sacrifices. Jesus is the ultimate sacrifice. He's the lamb. He's the altar. He's the priest. He's the bread. He's the light." "What kind of religion is this?" says the neighbor. And you know what the Christian finally has to say? "It's not a religion. We didn't get a religion. We got a person. We got a person, not a force." Every other religion on the face of the earth says, "Live like this and you'll be accepted." And the gospel of grace says, "You're accepted through what Jesus Christ is, therefore live like this." Every other religion says, "Now you have to accrue value. You have to be good and you have to do morality things and you have to be religious and you have to accrue value. And if you accrue enough value, God will take you up." But the gospel is, no, God has come down at an infinite cost to himself, at an infinite expense. He poured himself out to live the life you should have lived and die the death you should have died and pay your debt. That completely changes your attitude toward God. And then secondly, it changes your attitude toward your money. It has to. Because no longer money, listen, once you understand the gospel, you know what you're worth because of the infinite love of Jesus' life sacrifice generosity. And you know you are secure now, don't you? You know he's totally committed to you unconditionally forever, right? Because of the infinite value of his life-giving sacrifice. And once you see his generosity to you, your self-image is no longer based on what people think. It's no longer based on control of your environment. It's no longer based on getting power, and the money just becomes money. It's no longer the currency of significance and security, and you can give it. And when you start to give it, when you start to give your money in proportions that everybody else in the world is going to think are nuts, anyone else who doesn't have God at the foundation of their life, anyone else who doesn't have grace at the foundation of their self-image is going to think the amount of money you're giving away is nuts. But when you start to do it, People who otherwise wouldn't have good educations are going to get them. People who otherwise wouldn't hear the Word of God are going to hear it. People who otherwise would never get job skills and would be locked in poverty are going to get them, and they're going to get out. And you will be, in your life and through your giving, a sign of the presence of God in the world, a visible sign of the presence. You will be a part of the temple. You will be built in like living stones into the very temple. You will be showing the world, the future world that God is going to be bringing about. So look at our greater David, and look at his sacrificial sacrifice, and look what he's done for us. And let that move you, and so fill your heart with shalom, that now money just becomes money. And by giving in proportions you never thought you were capable of, you will be part of making the presence of God visible in this world. Think about what he's done for you, and sing the song, not tonight, but sometime soon, with a certain newness and freshness. Take my love, my Lord, I pour. At its feet, at your feet, its treasure store. Take myself, and I will be ever only all for thee. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for giving us what we need tonight. A knowledge of the generosity of your Son that is so powerful and vivid that it makes us part of your Son's body and therefore living stones in the new temple. Because it's the community of those who believe in God and through Jesus Christ and who have been changed by his grace. It's the community of those people that now are the temple and now are showing the world your presence. And we thank you that all this is true, and it's kind of mind-boggling, but I pray, Lord, that at the end we will all walk away from here changed, melted, happier, more wholehearted, and more joyfully able to give ourselves and our things to you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening to Gospel and Life. We pray that a deeper understanding of God's love emboldens and encourages you in your prayer life. Please take a moment before you go to rate and review the podcast. When you do, you'll help others find this resource and discover God's grace through the gospel, because the gospel truly changes everything. Thanks again for listening. This month's sermons were recorded in 2007 and 2017. The sermons and talks you hear on the Gospel and Life podcast were preached from 1989 to 2017 while Dr. Keller was senior pastor at Redeemer Presbyterian Church.